We are now experiencing, unfortunately, the terrible disaster of a major earthquake taking place in Nepal, which even affected Mount Everest in the blocks of ice, buried 17 people. Enormous tragedy. 2,500 is the number of the dead so far. And there's so many wounded and so many missing. When such a terrible calamity occurs, how do we deal with it? So the Prophet Zephaniah says, if you look in page 709, Jerusalem Bible, chapter 3. It says like this, verse 6, I've cut off nations, their pinnacles are desolate, I've made their streets waste, that none passes by, their cities are destroyed, so that there is no man, there is no inhabitant. So God says that happens, it's what we call an act of God. I said, this is the prophet addressing the people of Israel, surely you, the people of Israel, will fear me. Tikhu Musa, you will accept correction, that's how it's translated. You learn Musa from it. Then her dwelling would not have been cut off, according to all that I had threatened to bring upon her. However, they were up early and corrupted all their doings. Therefore wait for me, says Hashem, Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey. For my determination is to gather the nations, I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them my indignation. For all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. Only afterwards will I convert the peoples to a purer language, and will all call upon the name of Hashem to serve Him with one consent. Now these verses, which describe terrible, what we call acts of God, which come upon mankind, why does Hashem do it? So it describes, we know the nations are very evil, see. That why the evil? Because you, the people of Israel, have not taken Musa. In fact, this is the comment of the Gemara, of the sages, on this verse. In Yevamot, page 63, there it says that God brings dramatic punishment upon an idolatrous nation, so the Jews who are witnesses to this retribution will be fearful of being punished themselves. The Jews will thus be moved to repent their own sins. Obviously, the idolatrous nation are deserving of their respective fates. The Gemara simply described the attitude the Jews should have when confronting catastrophe. If misfortune rains upon the Jews themselves, they should assume responsibility for the storm. And if it befalls others, it's treated as a warning. So that's based on this verse. Punishment only comes upon the nations, it says, so that the people of Israel will take a moral teaching from this. Because we're supposed to be the guides and the model for the nations of the world to follow Hashem. If we don't do it enough, Hashem brings upon them, and then ultimately brings upon us. Now this, for example, was used regularly by the Chofetz Chaim when he heard that there was a great calamity, an earthquake, or even a war on, where Jews were not involved at all. But he said, the Gemara says, Jews don't have to be involved directly, because we are the firstborn of Hashem. What's it mean, Hashem? All mankind is children. But we're the ones who've gone through such a close relationship as a nation that we should be Mamlechet Kohanim v'Goy Kadosh. We should be a holy nation to demonstrate the world has to become more godly. And today we're in a situation, unfortunately, is it Joe the Gentiles or what? They're Jews, they're wandering around. The Jews, primarily, who've lost the path of Judaism. They don't know the past. So therefore, before they enter into their full professions, it's become almost a tradition, especially for Israeli youth, to go to the Himalayas, to go to the Far East, to go to Nepal, and places like that. There are plenty of Jews involved. But even there wouldn't be Jews involved. I mean, there's one thing we have to say, which is a great zechus, we have to say to Hashem, that all the medical professionals and all those who are involved in saving lives in Israel, they make no distinction. If there's any calamity, there are no Jews involved as far as we know, there's always immediate response from Israel, from all the organizations, to fly out whatever help they can give. No matter what creed or what so-called race or color, makes no difference. We're here, we know, and Israel's been great in this, to go and always be on the ready to help others when they're in danger of life. Today, it's come a bit closer, because according to what this concept of the prophet, Zephaniah, it applies to the Jewish responsibility when there are no Jewish victims at all. We have a responsibility. And if we don't take notice of things that happen, then, Hashem said, it'll take time till there'll be the changeover, because what does Zephaniah end with? Is that, yes, I'm going to bring destruction upon the nations if they follow their corrupt ways. And today, unfortunately, we see amongst the nations of the world such terrible corruption and such cruelty to others, especially in the area of murder and suicide, which is the essential part of the Noahide Code, mentioned explicitly in the Bible, addressed to Noah, after so many of mankind had disappeared in the deluge. Hashem says, well, I want you to build a brave new world, but you can only do it if you take notice of certain basic conditions given by the Creator for the possible survival of the human race. And the main one has to do with recognizing each human being is created in the divine image, and to murder is not just, as it were, a most extreme immoral act against one's fellow man, but also against the Creator, who created human beings that should be able to live and be able to enjoy this world. And then we see today that after the terrible destruction, the divine image of the Nazi regime, in which, unfortunately, the distorter of Islam was heavily involved, acting as the full partner with Hitler, the Mufti of Jerusalem, and working hard to destroy Jews wherever he could. And unfortunately, his fundamental terrorism and evil and killings have spread to so many parts of the world, primarily the Muslim world, but also affecting the Western world, with all the candidates that come from Western civilization to join in the Daesh organization, which is really a death organization. So that's what's happening today. So there we have to take this lesson. But let's go a bit more deeply into this, because the Mishnah says, at the end of tractate Brachot, we say blessings on all things that happen. And we, I imagine you all know that when there's thunder, we make a bracha, shekocho uvurato male olam. His strength and his might fills the whole world. And if we should recognize the might of God is the Almighty. And the Almightiness is sometimes shown by acts of destruction from God's mercy. So we have to say bracha. So in fact, even when there's a thunder, we should think, God is Almighty, you know, thunder and lightning. Well, you know, these days we've got certain means of deflecting thunder and lightning and killing human beings. But it's a warning. But it says on an earthquake you have to say the same blessing. So we have to say the blessing. When we witness nearby, witness an earthquake, and as all the newspapers are saying, Israel should prepare itself. There have been terrible earthquakes in Israel. So we know that the earthquake of over 100 years ago, 150 years ago, destroyed most of the Tzfat, which is still in ruins, part of it is still ruins today because of that earthquake and killed many people. Which the Chasam Sofer says is partly because, maybe part of the problem, that the Jews decided Tzfat is better for us and they neglected Yerushalayim too much. So, it's also an important lesson. People, they all go to Meron, and what about the Kotel? You know, what about right near home? Are we really aware of the enormous power of the Shekhinah that exists here? And are we really trying to fulfill it in all its holiness? It's very nice going to Tzfat, go to Meron, to the north, but that was the Chasam Sofer, it's part of it, and it can't know it, all that's behind it. But surely, at that time, Yerushalayim was neglected. And it's an important principle, when we have the enormous crowding in Meron, including also people who go and desecrate the holy mountain. How they desecrate the holy mountain? Jews are not permitted to go on the holy mountain. And nevertheless, there are Jews who go on it. And they cause many. It's true there are some individual Jews who are very careful and they fulfill all the necessary precautions a person has to take when he goes on the Temple Mountain to purify himself and so on, and they only go in certain areas and other areas mustn't go at all. But, you know, there's this movement today to desecrate the mountain. There's a movement today also when it comes to the Kotel. So there are desecrations of the holiness of the Kotel. So let us, it's one of the lessons we have to learn from past earthquakes. And let us hope now that all the papers are filled with the possibilities, if one looks at it from those who are geological experts and who have some idea of what's going on under the ground and where there's dangers, they say we're in a dangerous area. So we have to prepare ourselves. So what does the Gemara say about this? So here we have a Gemara, the Gemara on that Mishnah, which says you make a bracha when you are faced with earthquakes. It says, this is in Brachot, page 59. What? Gemara discusses why the earthquakes. So there are quite a few verses in the Bible, the Tanakh, that deal with earthquakes. But when the Gemara discusses it, it discusses it from not being able to answer these questions. What is the mind of Hashem? Why does he allow it? Why has he created a world where such destructive situations arise? Neither does Gemara go into the let's call it the scientific analysis of when it comes about and how it comes about. It's true that there's been a lot of investigation, many discoveries, but it hasn't given human beings the ability to really prepare for it and prevent it. We can't prevent it. We can't even predict it. In fact, the animals know more about it than we do, because one of the indications is when animals start taking fright, going away from a certain place. Before human beings are made aware of it, that any of the forecasters, the more to discover, my, what is this, it's a voice, it's called in the Mishnah. So, yep, which means shocking events that take place. So, we'll just say it like this. What as a voice? Omar Rav Katina. Guho. Who's an earthquake? Rav Katina was walking along the road when he reached the door of the house of a bone necromancer. The earth shuddered and quaked. Kina said, does the bone necromancer know how such an earthquake comes to be? In those times, the necromancers felt they had a partial scientific knowledge. We know all the ancient magicians, even today the primitive magicians still exist in some societies. Their magic, like also in Egypt, was partly based on more scientific knowledge than the mass of the peoples. And therefore they said, you know, these people, they have like supernatural powers. The supernatural powers were often based upon a bit of a scientific knowledge. Like today as well, it's the other way around. Today people think that the scientists, they know everything. They believe in them. The scientists say so, it must be true. Because the science, it's also like not always the people understand what the science is based on. So more primitive societies, they attribute to these individuals divine qualities, supernatural qualities. But what they really have, some of them, is more scientific knowledge than the average person. So anyway, this necromancer said, he shouted out to him, Katina, Katina, why should I not know? I do know. He says, When the Holy One, blessed be He, remembers His children, the people of Israel, who endure in misery amid the nations of the world, He sheds two tears that fall into the great sea, and the sound of it is heard from one end of the world to the other end, and that is an earthquake. So Rav Kinney replied, the bone necromancer is a fraud. He's like one of the magicians, like many, even today also. You know, some people think be Kabbalists and so on, they're a fraud. His words are false. Because he said, if that is so, if you're telling me the earthquake is caused by two tears which come down from heaven, then there should be two earthquakes. Sometimes there are. In fact, the one that happened now, there's one earthquake, and the worst one followed it. However, it was not as Rav Katina argued, for in fact there were two earthquakes. And the reason Rav Katina did not admit this to him was the whole world should not make the mistake of following the necromancer in other things. And with this necromancer, he knew what it was all about. He had an idea. Anyway, let's first try to understand this. What's behind this? So, this is the explanation given by Ben Yishchai, Ben Yehudaya. On their face, these statements of the sages are outlandish exaggerations. But we have to explain these matters that the bow necromancer, we're certain of the opposite, that he's really a deceiver. That if he expresses a notion that on its face is clearly fabrication, we're not forced to say he's alluding to something deeper. So we say it's false. Nevertheless, in this aspect, the necromantic relation did contain a worthful insight. But Rav Katin did not want to admit it in public. He said, you know, you're false, but didn't want people to follow him in other matters. So, what is it with two tears? There are two reasons for tears: the physical oppression suffered by the Jews in exile, and their spiritual persecution. I think the fact what is said here applies more to today than ever. Because Jews are being killed. We are being targeted. And many Jews are dying in order to defend ourselves. When it was internationally agreed we could come here, and the army here, defense forces, they never went into any attack except if it was essentially necessary to follow the prisoner who comes to kill you, kill him first. And we lost over 20,000 soldiers, and so many individuals have been killed since the Holocaust. So many groups are killed. So these two tiers is as follows, because let me carry on the story of Rav Katina. Rav Katina first had this conversation necromancer, but then what did he say himself? What was his view of the earthquake? So he clapped his hands, because it says in the prophets that I, Hashem, will pound my hand upon my hand and will put my wrath to rest, and the earth shakes from the resulting sound. That's his view. Rabbi Natan Omer, God emits a sigh, as it says, I will put my wrath to rest through them, but find consolation for the punishment I've dealt to them. And the sages say that Hashem kicks the sky. And it says, she shouts, hey, dad. Now, those who trample the grapes at the winepress, to all the inhabitants of the land, these are all descriptions in the Bible of an earthquake. Ra'ah Abba Yaakov says that this is what Hashem says, the heavens are my throne, and the earth is my footstool. So he pushes his feet under the throne of glory. These are the different interpretations of the sages. So let's go back to the two tiers. Rav Gittin doesn't want this, but he still says that there should be two then. So he says, there are two components of suffering, like two hands clapping. The two hands clap, and Jews only one clap. That's only one earthquake. Allegorically, the heavens are said to be created with God's right hand and the earth with his left hand. Thus the right hand may properly represent God's sadness over his nation's spiritual trouble. It's his tears, that means it's his pain, his mercy. But the left hand is a sadness over the material plight. So when both materially and spiritually we are going down and suffering more and more, when they clap together in frustration, that results in sounds that shake the world. But another explanation we saw is it's the earthquake is a sigh from Hashem. Similar to a man full of fury who eases his mind by releasing a sigh, it provides a slight comfort. Another explanation, that when God pushes his feet beneath the throne of glory, the tremor reaches the earth, which is footstool. Now these commentators of Haigon, of Nisagon, the earliest ones, They reiterate the fundamental principle that God is incorporeal. No description of a human mood or action could be true of him in a literal sense. So when the sages speak of God in these or similar terms, you have to understand them as an allegory. We may not rely upon agada statements. In using these metaphorical devices, the sages follow the footsteps of the Tanakh, of the Bible, which contains a multitude of such metaphors, the eye of God, the hand of God, the anger of God. They're down-to-earth description to give any sense of what is transpiring above. So more particularly, Rav Katina maintained that the Jewish nation is precious before the Holy One, blessed be He. So much so, whatever transpires in the world is ultimately on account of the Jews. The Jews are news. In fact, I think there's probably been no period in the history of the world that the Jews have been so much news day to day as today. According to their small number, also the small area we take up as our home, it's out of complete proportion when it comes to the mass media. So therefore the natural events of heaven and earth relate to matters between God and His chosen people. The rainbow seen amidst the cloud is designated a sign of the covenant established after the flood, which is all mankind. But who takes notice of this covenant? We Jews, we make a blessing on it. Rav Katina maintained an earthquake is also such a sign. It's a sign of God's compassion for His people, who have bereft of their temple, scattered amongst the nations, living amongst misery. Therefore, God creates an earthquake to manifest anguish over their plight. Rabbi Nachman elaborates, this is the earth before the Rishonim. When the Holy One, blessed be, observes the bitter persecution of the Jews at the hands of the nations, he is moved to bring a flood of destruction against the persecutors. But he remembers the covenant made with Noah to never again bring a flood. The equivalent of tears are released, and an earthquake is produced. The oaks of Thai purpose demonstrate to the Jews that God has not abandoned them, deserted them, forgotten them. He will one day restore them to their land and their former glory. This is indicated in the passage from Zephaniah, where he says all this destruction will produce, ultimately, I would say, I'll bring a clearer language, communication, goes through communication, a pure language, pure also from a spiritual moral angle, which will make all mankind serve Hashem as with one shoulder. Therefore they should not despair of redemption, rather bear the yoke of tribulation patiently until the decreed duration of the exile expires. When the Jews witness God's display of anguish in the situation, behold, God is with us, His mercy upon us, now remember it before Him. Thereby strengthen their fear of God and rededicate themselves to His Torah. So, there's a further comment made by the Rashba. We said thunder's purpose is to straighten the crookedness of the heart, or the rainbow is a sign of God's restraint and wreaking havoc upon the world. It doesn't mean that those natural phenomena have not existed since the 6 days of creation. They're naturally occurring events, depending on the confluence of certain environmental conditions. However, if a generation of Jews is sufficiently righteous, God will spare them from the soul-shattering blast of nature's malevolence. A particularly saintly individual enough merit to protect his generation from destruction, as the sages say about Yeshua ben Levi, a rainbow will not be seen in his days. So that's why we have to understand this concept. Now, there is a further interpretation of importance for us brought in the Talmud Yerushalmi. So, before coming onto this, I want to say as follows, that even the interpretation we've seen now, if we look in the words of the prophets and the words of the sages, they have great significance for us. Because, as I said, we see around us the anti-Semitism. The truth is, we would of course prefer that the mosque would not be on the Temple Mount. It's a great Chilul Hashem that there's a mosque there. However, that's the decree. And we have, today we have no Sanhedrin. And that's why talking about Sanhedrin is very risky. We can't go and make rules that could only really be made by the Sanhedrin, true Sanhedrin. And secondly, the Temple Mount has great significance for us, and the sages said that Hashem would always allow His divine presence to be behind the Western Wall, so we can all go to the Western Wall in a miraculous manner, because without the miracle Six-Day War, you wouldn't be able to go to the wall at all. And since what's happening today is, because of the lack of inner holiness of the nation, there can't be expressions of external holiness. That's what's the lesson behind it. We've got to reach a certain level of inner holiness before the majority of the people will appreciate the holiness of the temple and the Temple Mount. All those organizations that speak about bringing offerings today and so on, without following the rulership, which is the only thing we have today in place of the Sanhedrin, of the great, the consensus of opinion of all the great historical authorities, is that we can't bring offerings today, and we can't go on the Temple Mount. We certainly can't allow, as is happening today, that through example of some very religious Jews who think they can go on the temple with certain conditions which they can fulfill. So thousands, hundreds of thousands of Jews, they say, well, we also go up. And then there were these desecrations. So we have to work hard to explain to the nations that we're in holiness, we're working up outer holiness. And if we should be happy that we've got the outer holiness of going to the Kotel. But the way things are going along, we don't know what's going to happen. Because we're also not following the tradition, which has also been followed by the extreme nationalists in the country, who think we don't have to take notice so much of the nations of the world. What's in the Galut, it's clear. The policy has always been, when we don't have a Sanhedrin, it's true we can defend ourselves against enemies. I follow here, let's say, the line followed by great Poskim, and also by the Lubavitcher Rebbe. Lubavitcher Rebbe believed very strongly that in Israel we have to defend ourselves against all our enemies. And he encouraged all the people involved in this. On the other hand, he was against celebrating Yom HaTzma'ut. Never said that. Bavishas don't celebrate, they avoid it. They don't celebrate it. Why not? Because he says, we're in the Galut. We can't go and make ourselves independent entirely of the nations of the world. We are dependent on them for physical existence. And that should be our policy at all times. But I want to explain something personal, which I'm very close to Eli Yishai. I know Eli Yishai is very close to the Prime Minister. So I said to him, please ask the Prime Minister, before he gives his talk in front of the Congress, he should consult with some of the great sages. So he said he can't tell him anything. He's made up his mind and he can't tell him anything. Different to the Prime Minister Begin. Begin, before every step, he consulted with the greatest sages. For example, he consulted with them, should he bomb the nuclear reactor in Iraq? And they said, yes, do it. Do it. And he did it in such a way, one person was killed when he made the attack. Should he go in for the war in the Lebanon? They said yes. So he consulted. Also, he's wore tefillin every day. So I think I'm very pleased now that it's no question. I think we have to thank the Prime Minister very much for the way in which he presented it in front of it, because he presented it with the name of God, with a reference to Megillat Esther. I think he especially wanted to do it early because of this as well, that he would be able to quote the situation of the threat upon the whole Jewish people, which we celebrate, that we were saved in a miraculous manner. That's what we celebrate on Purim. So these were great steps in the right direction. Only, I think the sage would have said, don't upset Obama too much. Just postpone it. Don't use it as a means of election. You can wait a few weeks. Do it after the elections. If you would have done that, the antagonism of Obama would not have been so great. I'm just telling you a simple concept that I'm sure the Gedolim would have advised him. Don't provoke the nations. So anyway, let's hope this interpretation is what is important. Now, if you're interested, I'll deal with the Yerushalmi, but you know we live now in Yerushalayim, and therefore, 100 years ago almost, so Meir Shapira, he came up with a program that all Torah Jews should learn the daily daf in the Talmud Bavli. And later Knesia, the Gera Rebbe was there, which is here in Yerushalayim, which I'm fortunate enough to witness and participate to some extent. So he said, now we're in Eretz Israel, we should add the Yerushalmi. And since then it's become popular in certain circles to learn the Yerushalmi. And what the Yerushalmi says concerning earthquakes has great significance to our lifestyle here in Israel. But if you're interested, perhaps we'll deal with this tomorrow. We'll deal with the Yerushalmi. Interpretation of this terrible earthquake. We pray to Hashem that you have compassion upon the lives of Jews and non-Jews. And you should say to the angels, we say, "Tamala mala cheref yadecha." Tell the angel of death, just stop killing, stop causing people to die before their time arrives. Thank you very much. Tomorrow I'll start with any questions. Better, Belineda, to answer your questions. This is working out well. And then we'll now show you the show. And I have to go to make it up to this man.
Okay.
I'm sorry.
Mm-hmm.
Thank you.